You could be deceived into believing doctrinal error and lose the reward that you were called to. And it shows that when truth and love come into conflict, which they do on occasion, truth is to predominate. Truth is to have top priority. I'd like to read 2 John from a modern translation. Then I'd like to go through it using the King James Version. This is 2 John from the New English Bible. And I'd like you to notice how many times the words truth and love and doctrine are used. Verse 1. The elder to the lady chosen by God and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I alone, but all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth that dwells among us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace shall be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Son of the Father in truth and love. I was delighted to find that some of your children are living by the truth, as we were commanded by the Father. And now I have a request to make of you. Do not think I am giving a new command. I am recalling the one we have had before us from the beginning. Let us love one another. And love means following the commands of God. This is the command which was given to you from the beginning, to be your rule of life. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. These are the persons described as the Antichrist, the arch-deceiver. Beware of them, so that you may not lose all that you have worked for, but receive your full reward. Anyone who runs ahead too far and does not stand by the doctrine of Christ is without God. He who stands by that doctrine possesses both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you who does not bring this doctrine, do not welcome him into your house or give him a greeting. For anyone who gives him a greeting is an accomplice in his wicked deeds. I have much to write to you, but I do not care to put it down in black and white. But I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, chosen by God, send their greetings. Now, in summary, I think this letter is saying, I know you've been trying your very best to live in truth, to think and behave according to God's will. Yet, regardless of your progress, you need to love one another more. All your dealings with one another, your very way of life, must be based on mutual divine love, just as Jesus' life was based on that kind of love for you. And you must do this for two reasons: so that you can properly deal with those of your children not living totally in truth, and to protect your children from the threat of doctrinal error that is attacking the church. There are those who deny the ransom and are trying to change what we know is true. They are not of God. They do not have His love. You must prepare yourself so that you can correctly evaluate what is being taught. You must not be seduced by this so-called advanced thinking, but be able to recognize it as error and separate yourself from it. Love has its origin in God. If your life is not rooted in this love, you will not be able to recognize those who are not from God. You will not be able to discern your error. Your doctrinal beliefs will be changed. This will separate you from God and Christ and result in the loss of your salvation. You must instead separate yourself from those who teach error. Love one another, make this your rule of life, so that you may walk true and secure in the truth, but do not compromise truth, do not compromise doctrine, for any reason, not even for love. This letter was written, I think, most commentators will say, in Ephesus, around the year 95 AD, by the Apostle John. And I think it was probably prompted by a letter he received from the lady mentioned in verse 1. It was written during the time of second and third generation Christians, many of whom had been taught by the apostles. And while it's true that the members of the church were individually in danger of being persecuted, Christianity itself was in danger of being changed. There were those, some even inside the church, that were already trying to improve on Christianity. And as history confirms, why they were very successful. Much of what was truth was soon modified, forcing divisions among the brethren. And because that still happens today in some aspects, I think this little letter is just as appropriate in our day as it was in John's. Verse 1 from the King James. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. The writer identifies himself simply as the elder. He does not identify himself as an apostle. He does not need to. The recipient of the letter obviously knows who he is and accepts his authority. The Greek word used here for elder is presbyteros, and it could have several different meanings. Number one, it could mean an official of a local ecclesia. We know, for example, that Paul ordained elders in the churches that he established as soon as it was possible to do so. But their authority and duties were confined to their own congregation. The elder of this letter clearly has authority that extends over a wider area. Yet it's probable that apostles were elected elder in their home ecclesia. Peter calls himself an elder in 1 Peter 5:1. Perhaps John is an elder at Ephesus and is writing to believers that have no elder of their own. Maybe like the situation in Delaware Valley a few years ago when they were served by the elders from New Brunswick, totally. Number two, elder could also refer to a senior citizen, one who, by reason of his age and experience, is deserving of affection and respect. And I think there's certainly something of that here. This letter is from an aged servant of the church. John is in his 90s. He's almost 100 years old, and he's the last surviving apostle. Where three, elder might refer to one who is senior in the faith, a senior in longevity. And I think this also applies to John. He was an apostle, and he was, of course, with Jesus from the very beginning. Well, most likely, John uses elder to mean all these things. And as an apostle, his authority would be universal. It would be over all ecclesias. Revelation 2 and 3 show John's connection with a number of churches in Asia Minor. Unto the elect lady. The Greek for elect lady is eklekti kuria, and please forgive my pronunciation of the Greek, or mispronunciation. Eklekti kuria, and there are several meanings for this as well. Number one, eklekti could be a proper name, and kuria could be used as an affectionate address. The English equivalent, if that were the case, would be my dear eklekti. Number two, kuria could be a proper name. It would then mean to the elect kuria. The main objection to a proper name is the use of the reference to her in the singular form in verses 4, 5, and 13, and in the plural in verses 6, 8, 10, and 12. Nevertheless, many people believe that the letter is to an individual person, a Christian woman of some prominence in the ecclesia, perhaps a deaconess, living somewhere around Ephesus. Some have even suggested that the elect lady is Mary, the mother of Jesus, since John was to be her son. And since the Hebrew equivalent of Curia is Martha, some others even suggest that this letter is to Martha of Bethany. Number three, elect lady could also mean a specific ecclesia. Peter uses similar words in 1 Peter 5:13 to address the church at Babylon. Wherefore, elect lady could convey the idea of the church being the bride of Christ and refer to the church at large, the total body of believers destined to receive a copy of this letter, which includes us. And five, some even suggest that the lady is deliberately unidentifiable, so that if the letter fell into unfriendly hands, it would appear as a harmless personal letter from one friend to another. I prefer to think that the letter is sent to an ecclesia rather than to an individual person. And when I speak of the lady, from now on, I'm going to speak of her metaphorically. And to her children. This could either be the physical children of the lady, or it could be the spiritual children of the church, if in fact she is a church. Whom I love in the truth, it is in the truth that the elder loves the elect lady. It is because of the truth that he writes to her. Now, truth here is the Greek word aletheia. And it means literally that which is true. And in context, it means that which is taught in a Christian religion regarding God and the execution of his purposes through Christ and the subsequent duties of those who believe. So truth here refers to both doctrine and behavior. Those who so believe and practice are said to have the truth, or to be living in the truth. They understand God's revelation, they believe it, and they obey it. And of course, the Greek word for love here is agape. This love is not an easy thing to acquire or a light thing to exercise, as we all know. Agape is undefeatable goodwill. It's the attitude towards others which, no matter what they do, will never feel bitterness and will always seek their highest good. It accepts all the difficulties, all the problems, and all the toil that that search involves. John writes in love to warn the lady and her children. He seeks their highest good. Now, truth provides the reason for the obligation of love. The Christian must love because he is loved. Being a Christian, he cannot accept the love of God without showing love for the men God loves. Because God loves us, we must love others with the same generous and sacrificial love. And I think truth is the key word in this epistle. Christian love can only be expressed in the bounds of truth within the family of God with those who have the truth. John has the truth, and so does the elect lady, and that's why he's writing to her. And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. The lady is not loved only by John, or only by those who knew her. John says that even those who do not know her personally also love her in the truth. Everyone who knows the truth, that is, everyone who has the truth, loves her. not just those in her local ecclesia, or not just those who attend the same lectures as she does. Everyone who knows the truth loves her because that's what the truth demands. Verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. For the truth's sake, this means in defense of the truth. That's why this letter was written, to defend the truth, which dwelleth in us. Well, truth is the body of knowledge concerning God and His plan, and it dwells in us. It's revealed to us, it's made known to our mind and our heart through God's Spirit that is also in us. If you have the truth, it dwells in you, and you have God dwelling in you. John seeks to defend not only the word of truth, but rather the truth that already dwells in the lady and her children. He wants most of all to make sure that it stays there. Be with us forever means that truth does not change. It is unchangeable because God is unchangeable. And as such, it will last or be with us forever. Now, we can individually lose it in whole or in part, but truth is now and always was and always will be truth. Verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. In this salutation, John invokes the threefold blessing of grace, mercy, and peace. And this greeting is, interestingly, also a statement. He affirms that they are receiving and will continue to receive grace, mercy, and peace because they have the truth. The relationship of grace and mercy and love is illustrated in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. There Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. Paul says that God is rich in mercy, and because of His great love for us, He saved us by grace. Well, God is love. We know that. It's one of His attributes. And before anything was created, God was love. Love is that in God which existed before He chose to exercise grace or mercy. Love caused God to develop His plan of the ages. But love did not save us. Mercy has been defined as when you do not receive something you do deserve. A little tongue twister. When you do not receive something you do deserve, like external extinction. Mercy is that in God which provided a Savior for sinful man. But mercy did not save us. Grace is sometimes defined as when you do receive something you don't deserve, like forgiveness of sins. Grace is that in God which acts freely to save man because the demands of justice have been satisfied. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Salvation stems from the love of God, but He does not save us by His love or mercy. God so loved the world that by His mercy He provided a Savior for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Justice was satisfied. He can now save us by grace. And peace is the resulting experience in the heart of those who have received God's mercy and have been saved by His grace. Grace, mercy, and peace, free pardon, continued forgiveness, and tranquility of spirit, from God through the man Jesus, in love and in truth. These blessings are the source of truth and love, because of truth and love, to preserve truth and love in the elect lady and her children. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth, as we have received a command from the Father. When John received word from the lady, he rejoiced greatly that her children walked in truth. Walking in truth refers to the manner of their life. It means that they were obedient to the commandments from the Father. The outward expression of their relationship to God was the habitual doing of God's will. This is walking in truth. As we have received a commandment. Now, this doesn't refer, I think, to a list of instructions. It means as we were commanded by the Father. In other words, they were walking in truth. They were living the truth in obedience to the Father's will, as He had commanded. If you have the truth, you must live it. The phrase, of thy children, implies that some of her children were not walking in truth, not totally walking in truth. Some were walking different roads. And to what extent, we're not told. Some may have been questioning the ransom. There may even have been a division in her family. Yet even so, this letter is intended for all of her children. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new command unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. John's answer to the first question raised in the lady's letter to him, I think, is given here. Her question was probably went something like, what should be done about those of my children not walking in truth? My supposition is that this lady wrote him a letter and asked him two questions. One of which was, what should I do about the members of my family that are not walking totally in truth? And number two, what should I do about these itinerant brothers who are going around preaching error? Well, in verse 5 here, John beseeches or entreats the lady to cultivate divine love. And I think this shows that she and all her children, regardless of where they were in their walk in truth, still had room to grow in love. The development of Christian love is essential if our children are to be properly dealt with and protected. She must try to solve her internal problems within the framework of love. And this is John's first cure for whatever sickness might be in her family. She must continue to walk in truth. She must never give that up. But she must also walk in love. And of course, this is no new remedy. It's not a new commandment. It's not something John made up. It's what they had been told by Jesus from the beginning. Jesus' words are stated in John 13:34, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my children, my disciples, if you love one another. 13 times in the New Testament, Christ's followers are exhorted to love one another. And the words one another are a reciprocal pronoun in the Greek. And this means that you're obligated to return Christian love. It must be reciprocated. And John does not say just to love those of her children walking in truth. He says love them all. He does not elaborate on how the lady should deal with her internal problems. Perhaps this is what he refers to in verse 12 when he says he has a lot more to say, and he'll say it in person. In the meantime, if she deals with the problem, whatever it is, based on the principles of Christian love and truth, as taught by Jesus, she will be correct. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Love is to walk after his commandments. It is to do the things that God, through Christ, has told us we must do. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, we know, are basic to government and civilization. But the Christian is called to a higher plane. We are to produce in our life, by the divine spirit in us, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the other fruits of the Spirit. And if these aspects of love are developing in us, and if they find expression in our daily activities, then we are walking after his commandments, and we are learning love. Paul said it like this in Romans 13:9. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's likely that those in the lady's family who were not walking in truth might say that they were, that they do indeed love the Lord, and that they do indeed love the brother. And John seems to anticipate this because he counters such a rebuttal by paraphrasing another saying of Jesus found in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The commandment is to love the brethren. Anyone who does not keep this commandment does not really love God, however much he may claim to. The proof of our love for God is our love for the brethren. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He heard from the beginning. In this verse, John again emphasizes the origin of these instructions. They were given by Jesus at the very beginning. They were not John's orders, they were the Lord's. And if you love the Lord, you will obey them. John 15:12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Ye should walk in it. In other words, if it should be your way of life. The New English call it your rule of life. Walk in truth and walk in love. Both are to be your rule of life. Christian love is the ultimate expression of truth. Truth and love keep a proper balance. You cannot live solely based on truth. You must temper your actions in love. Summarizing verses 1 to 6, I think, might go something like this. John loves the lady and her children. He does so because he has the truth and he knows by outward signs that she and her children, most of them, do too. Not only does he love her, but so does everyone else who has the truth. The truth requires that all who have it love all others who have it. The truth does not change, neither does its demands. They remain unchanged forever. Therefore, we have no excuse if we fail to fulfill the requirements of truth. You will continue to receive God's mercy, grace, and peace through Jesus, his Son, if you have God's truth and show it through your behavior, in particular, your love for the brethren. Truth demands that we love. Love demands that we obey God's commands. Proof that we have the right kind of love is that we obey God's highest command. Love one another as Jesus' love does. Hold one another's highest welfare in priority. Agape love. And remember what you've heard and been taught from the beginning, so that you can properly deal with those of your children not totally walking in truth. Okay, now to verse 7. And I think here John addresses the second question raised by the lady. What are we to do about these traveling brothers who come to our church and want to teach? Some of what they say just doesn't sound right. How do we recognize those who are trying to subvert the true doctrine? How should we interact with them? Should we offer them hospitality? Should we fellowship with them? And I think in his answer you'll agree that John will put truth above love. Because if you put love above truth, then you're going to compromise the truth. Verse 7. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The deceiver and antichrist refer to people with erroneous doctrine, obviously. They denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. Now, if Jesus was not a man and had not come in the flesh, then the ransom could not have taken place. If Jesus had not ransomed Adam's life with his own, then John's assertion in verse 3 that God's grace, mercy, and peace were with the lady and her children is false. Without the ransom, there could be none of that. There could be no grace, mercy, or peace. The deceiver and antichrist deny the ransom. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Every doctrine that denies the ransom is an active opponent of the truth. And such doctrine is antichrist, or against Christ. Every doctrine that ignores the ransom is seriously wrong and therefore dangerous. Satan had moved quickly to send deceivers into the world who were capable of influencing the church. They distorted the truth in at least two different ways, both of which denied that Jesus came in the flesh. First of all, claims were made that Jesus was simply a great prophet, a teacher, and a philosopher. These views rejected his pre-human existence. They denied that he came in the flesh, and they asserted that his death was no more significant than the death of any other man. And the other extreme, claims were made that Jesus was not a man but a God, who merely pretended to be in the flesh for a short time, and used a human body to disguise his glory. Most everybody today holds one or the other of these two views. It's interesting, isn't it? It hadn't started way back then, and it's still with us. The deceiver might refer to Jews who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know there were certain Jewish sects that picked up some of the teachings of Christ, but not all of them. And we also know that Gnosticism was prevalent in John's day. The Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, was a man who had gnosis, or knowledge, so-called. His basic belief was that the spirit was good and matter was essentially evil. The Gnostic usually despised the world and the body since both were matter. And he believed that imprisoned within the body was the spirit, the seed of God, which was altogether good. And of course his aim in life was to somehow free the spirit from the body. And we can see that anyone who held a view like this could not accept the incarnation since to them it would be impossible that God, which is good, could reveal himself through flesh, which is evil. The Gnostics were divided into various groups. The most radical were what were called the Docetic Gnostics. They denied that Jesus had a physical body at all. They said the apostles only thought they saw Jesus, but that he was not a real person. He was only an appearance. And in the apocryphal book called the Acts of John, John is made to say that sometimes when he touched Jesus, he felt his body, but other times he didn't feel anything at all. And John also says in this apocryphal book that there were times when Jesus walked when he left no footprints. The Cerinthian Gnostics, another sect, believed that Jesus and Christ were two different entities. They said that the divine came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him at the cross before he was crucified. And in the apocryphal Gospel of Peter, it says that when Christ left Jesus on the cross, Jesus cried, my power, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the Acts of John, it tells how at the time Jesus was on the cross, the Apostle John was supposedly speaking to the divine Christ in a cave somewhere off in the hills. And Christ told John that since Jesus was there on the cross and he was here in the cave, that nothing, therefore, of the things they will say of me have I suffered. Now, this is the kind of stuff that was going around at the time that this letter was written. There must have been tremendous pressure on the church from these outside sources relating to these kinds of thoughts. The church was more than just in danger of being influenced by the words of these deceivers and antichrists. Some of the brethren actually held similar views. Some had left the church and had entered into the world. You see this in 1 John 2:19 and 4:1. But others, other brothers apparently still remained within the church and were teaching this error. They were trying to turn other brethren from the truth, trying to change Christianity into something that could be acceptable to everybody, to make it compatible with the general school of thought of the day. It's clear that John considers those who do not believe in the ransom to be outside of the truth. And I think the simple test set forth by the Holy Spirit through John, through this epistle, for doctrine is the ransom. Did Jesus come in the flesh or didn't he? Was he the ransom for Adam or was he not? That Jesus Christ come in the flesh, this is clearly a reference to the first advent, not the second. John makes this clear that he means the past tense because he says the very same thing in 1 John 4:2. There he says, 1 John 4:2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So the reference here in verse 7 is to the first advent. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. John warns the lady to beware, be watchful. Be on the lookout for these false teachers so that you will not be deceived and possibly lose the result of your walk in truth. Don't put yourself in a dangerous position. Not lose things that we have wrought. Well, what are the things that could be lost? The things to be lost are the results of her walk in truth. The transformation of the mind, the character development, spiritual growth, doctrinal beliefs, the relationship to God through Jesus. A full reward in the Greek, this is a future tense. The full reward, we believe, is joint heirship with Jesus, the divine nature. Well, if there's a full reward, then there has to be something less than a full reward. And we think a partial reward would be to become a servant of the church, or a member of the great company. And, of course, a complete loss of reward would be second death. And this is why John is so anxious to warn the lady, because he wants to have her avoid the consequences of falling away. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth, I can never say that word, transgresseth, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, transgresseth means to go beyond or to go ahead of. The warning is to not go beyond the revelation of God, not to go further than is right, not claim that you have more knowledge than others, and therefore know something that nobody else knows. The false teachers claimed that they were progressive, advanced thinkers, men of open mind. But John insists that however far they may advance, they must abide in the teachings of Christ, or they lose touch with God. John is not condemning advanced thinking, but says that the ransom must be the touchstone of all thinking, and that whatever is out of touch with it can never be right. Doctrine of Christ. The word doctrine means teachings. Not merely the lessons that Christ taught, but rather the teachings with reference to Christ, teachings which recognize him as Messiah and Savior, the ransom price paid for Adam. And abideth not. Abide means to remain. This is to be a permanent arrangement. As long as you are abiding in the doctrine of Christ, the ransom, you have both the Father and the Son. You have access to the Father through the Son. If you do not remain in the doctrine of Christ, you in effect deny Jesus and therefore lose your access to God. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. If there come, the if in the Greek is indicative, which means that these persons do come. It's not a question of whether they will come someday. It's a question of when they will come, because they do come. In the earliest days of the church, there were three different kinds of ministries. There were the apostles. They were undisputed leaders of the entire church. In any country or congregation, their ministry was supreme, as we can see by this letter. And number two, there were the elders in each congregation. And number three, there were prophets, or public expounders, who went from place to place to give out the gospel message. These prophets, or itinerant teachers, were brothers in Christ. They were accepted by the congregations that they went to, and they were accepted as teachers. They were welcomed into the homes of their brethren, and they were given hospitality. It's much like it is today in our own brotherhood. John makes it clear that some of these prophets were in the ladies' district, and some of them were teaching false and dangerous doctrine, and they might arrive at any moment. If there come any unto you, when any of the traveling brethren come to visit and teach, and do not assert that Jesus came in the flesh, came as a man to ransom Adam, and thereby effect the restitution of all things, she was to receive him not into her home, into her house. John gives orders that such a person is not to be accepted into the house or the church. The church was in people's homes at that time. Such a person is not to be accepted in the church as a teacher or given hospitality in someone's home. And we think it's clear that the lady was responsible to determine whether the brother intended to teach her before he had a chance to speak to the congregation or before he had a chance to be invited to stay in somebody's house. It was her responsibility to find out ahead of time, if possible. And because of the emphasis on love in the first part of this letter, I think it's implied that the lady should first try to reason with this brother and try and bring him back to what is true. And if that can't be done, then she was not to compromise the truth. She was not to put her children in jeopardy. The warning that there would be brethren with false doctrines who would try to deceive others is a recurrent theme, I think, in the New Testament. I think you would all agree. John speaks of it in 1 John 2:19. Jesus issued a similar kind of warning. Peter issued this warning. Paul issued it many times. And Paul even mentioned names in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Neither bid him Godspeed. John even says that false teachers were not to be given a greeting. This is because we think that they willfully intended to teach doctrine they knew was contrary to what the apostles, the elders, and the valid prophets proclaimed. Paul, I think, echoes this thought in Romans 16:17. Where he says, I implore you, my friends, keep your eye on those who stir up quarrels and lead others astray, contrary to the teachings you have received. Avoid them, for such people are servants, not of Christ our Lord, but of their own appetites, and they seduce the minds of innocent people with smooth and specious words. So it seems that this fellowship would be the most effective way to stop the work of these prophets. And hopefully it would be a way to also bring them to their senses. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone disobeys our instructions given by letter, mark him well and have no dealings with him until he is ashamed of himself. Have no dealings with him until he is ashamed of himself. Now, this is not to say we can't disagree with one another. It's impossible to be of one mind in everything. We're each subject to differences in temperament and disposition and environment. We're not expected to harmonize all things earthly, as Brother Russell says. There'll be different views on things social and financial. There'll be different preferences for food and dress and so forth. But these are all non-essential issues. These are issues that we can have a variance of view on. But we are to be of the same mind in the Lord. We are to have a unity of heart and of head in all things relating to the Lord and His cause. Unity in the Lord is expected. We must agree on all things positively settled by the Lord in the Scriptures. This gives us individual liberty to act and judge only on those questions not positively settled by Scriptures. And I think we all agree with John that the ransom is positively settled by Scripture. Verse 11, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, Godspeed literally means be joyful or be well in God. And it was apparently the normal salutation exchanged between Christians in that time and in that place. And it was given not as a formality, but as a token of Christian love and concern. I guess today's equivalent would be when one of us says to another, "The Lord be with you." And to wish a fellow brother Godspeed when you knew he was opposing Christ was to identify yourself with his deeds. If the lady acted toward him as if he were a Christian brother, it would, in a way, sanction his ministry and make it acceptable for her children to listen to him and possibly be deceived. And for this, she would be held responsible. If she did this, she would become a partaker of his evil deeds. And the evil deeds, I think, is the willful attempt by someone with public teaching authority to try and change the doctrinal beliefs of others. And I think the inference is strong that the teacher here once understood the truth and publicly acknowledged belief in it. Because, after all, isn't this how such a person would have gotten authority to teach publicly in the first place? To associate in any way with the deceiving teacher would indicate that, to some extent, the lady was in sympathy with him and his views. And John makes it clear that she must renounce and separate herself from him and from his doctrine. It's too dangerous not to. If she doesn't, she might be deceived. Her children might be deceived. Perhaps to the point where they would also participate in the spread of false doctrine. And separation, then, is John's second cure for sickness that might be in the lady's family. The first remedy was love. If that didn't work, then the second remedy was disfellowship. Verse 12, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Now, apparently John has many more things that he would like to write about, but he elects to communicate the remainder face to face, or in the Greek, mouth to mouth. He's answered the lady's two fundamental questions with general guidelines. He's told her how to deal with the disobedient children in her family and how to recognize and treat a teacher not from God. John wants to visit her so that their joy or their gladness might be full. And we know it's certainly a joy to hear from one another by letter, but much more joyful to talk in person. And when John comes, they'll be able to dialogue on the other things that he has to say, the things that concern her and her children, in detail, without chance of misunderstanding. "The children of thy elect sister greet thee." The letter closes with greetings from the brethren in John's church. Greetings from one sister church to another. And I'd like to close by reading Ephesians 4:14. To me, this is kind of like a summary of 2 John. This is Ephesians 4:14 and 15. "We are no longer to be children, tossed by the waves and whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching, dupes of crafty rogues and their deceitful schemes. No, let us speak the truth in love. So shall we fully grow up into Christ." May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything I might have said that was in error or that was in any way offensive.
Thank you very much, Brother Bill. We appreciate your thoughts and the lessons that you have brought to us through the Apostle John. And as you mentioned, they were certainly needed in that time, and we find in the conditions that we're living in today that it is certainly needed amongst God's truth people today, as just as well.